hardly sat down, and he said, "Now, look here, tell me about this change." And I cast my heart to the Lord because I really wanted to win him. And I heard myself saying to him, "Well, when did you last see a young person in church?" And he looked at me for really an immoderately long time before he said, "Right, so what have we got to do?"
Hi, everyone, and welcome to episode one of Conversations with Nikki Gumbel. My name is Shayla Visser. I'm the Senior Vice President of Alpha International, and I'm joined now by Nikki himself. Nikki, before we jump into your conversation with Bishop Sandy Miller, I wanted to ask you, why did you want to start this podcast with him? What's so important to you about Sandy and your relationship?
Sandy is the greatest leader I've come across, not just in the church, but anywhere. And I had the privilege of working for Sandy for 19 years, and I never stopped learning from him during those 19 years. And since he has left HDB, sadly he left in 2005, I tried my very best to encourage him to stay longer, but he had determined that he would move on. I have continued to consult him often, and I continue to learn from him. And I think there's no one I would recommend more highly than Sandy if you want to find a source of great wisdom, love, and spirituality.
And what do you think we need to know about him before we jump into this conversation?
I think you need to know he's an amazing person. And the more I've got to know him, and I've known him since 1976, so I've known him for 44 years. He married us. He did the address at our wedding. He baptized our children. He was my vicar, we love Sandy. He's been an amazing friend to us, support, counselor, mentor. And he's just the most extraordinary person, one of a kind.
Well, I'm looking forward to hearing this interview today, Nikki, with you and Sandy, and let's jump into the conversation now.
Oh, Sandy, thank you so much for joining us. Sandy, Mark Elsendew sent me your autobiography, and it says that it starts with, "I was born in November 1939.
That's right.
Which says that that you can now look back at life from over 80. And Annette. And that's what we really want to know. We want all your wisdom from the last 8 decades. And Sandy, I want to start with family, because one of the great lessons I learned from you was about prioritizing the family. And you, I think I'm right in saying that next year you would have been married to Annette for 50 years. Is that right?
Next year, 50 years.
Your golden anniversary next year.
That's right.
That you have 4 children and 8 grandchildren. Next. And you always, I'm so grateful to you, Sandy, that you always encourage me to prioritize family when I was working for you. And more than that, you actually spoke at our wedding in January 1978. You not only did you marry us, but you spoke at our wedding, and we used to play the tape of that every year on our wedding anniversary until we moved here, when somehow it got lost in the move. I'm sure it's up in the attic somewhere, and I'm going to rediscover it and start playing it again. But one of the things I remember was I could quote the whole sermon off our hop, but the whole talk off our hop, but one line that we often quote is, you said, "Looking at you now, you don't think there ever will be anything to forgive. But just in case, you are to do it." And then you said, "Don't waste a second of your life together." And we often quote that, "Don't waste a second of your life together." And the sort of priority of marriage, children, family. And when you were the vicar here and I was your curate, we always had to be at the staff meeting. No work. You've no good ringing and saying, I'm preparing my talk for Sunday. That was never an excuse not to be at the staff meeting. But if we had to go and watch football, or with one of the children play football, or they were, you know, doing something in a concert, you always said prioritise your children. Just say, Sandy, a bit more about why you've always made family such a priority in ministry.
Well, Nikki, I think it's God's plan. It's the way God ordered things. And that everything works better if we have a go at following the plan. And what really was very liberating for me was when I was ordained by a very formal, in those days, we had sort of Prince Bishops of London. And he was rather gruff and rather serious. And in his charge to us the night before we got ordained, he said, which surprised me because I never expected it. He said, never forget, he said, that your first priority is to matrimony. And I thought he was going to say to ministry or to the parish or to all these lovely people who are waiting for help from the church. But it wasn't that at all. It was to matrimony. And of course, when I told Annette that, she was thrilled. And I was too. And it sort of liberated us because I think it's true. And I tried to make that important. As you know, we tried to travel with family whenever we could.
Yeah.
Because
I'm so grateful you insisted we did the same. I'm so grateful, Sandy, that we always travel together and with our children. I mean, it just made, and that we didn't travel unless we could do that.
That's right.
That made such a difference to our life looking back.
That's right. That's right.
And Sandy, talking of priorities, we all know what your number one priority has been. And just in case anybody has not read this book, Sandy's book, All I Want Is You, is a must for every bedside table, every place. It's sort of a collection of some of the stories about your life and so. But the title, All I Want Is You, is really, I think, encapsulates the number one priority in what your life has been about. And just say a little bit more about how you came about that title, came across that expression, the context of that.
Well, as you may remember, we had a visit in 1982, I think it was, from John Wimber. And John Wimber demonstrated to us all sorts of things that were sort of the way the Holy Spirit works. And one of the things was his huge generosity. He invited us all to come back to the first international pastors conference. And it was an eye-opener to me. I was extremely fortunate because I was working in a parish, as you know, where 26 other people could afford to spend their summer holidays in California. And off we went. And again, it was an error for a number of reasons. I think partly because in those days there was a slight feeling in Christian circles that if you really wanted the Spirit of God to show up at your Christian conference, the conference center ought to be mildly uncomfortable and possibly a tiny bit damp. And then in somehow the Spirit of God would feel obliged, really, because you were suffering so much, to turn up and do whatever he wanted to do. Well, the first international pastors conference in California, the Vineyard one, was held at the Palm Springs Hotel the Sheraton Hotel in Palm Springs, which wasn't exactly high level suffering. But there, John Wimber's, it was his first conference. He invited us all to come. But no, we weren't remotely international, and most of us weren't even pastors. And it was, a lot of it was sociology. But the times of ministry were just wonderful. And at the end of one evening of ministry, which is a very extraordinary experience, actually, I couldn't go to sleep at all. I tried to. I was paired with a rather dour Texan. I'm sure he was terribly nice, but he was a bit gloomy. And I had great difficulty in getting upstairs because I couldn't press the right buttons on the lift and all sorts of things going on. I had been prayed for to be filled with the Spirit. And I received that by faith. And to cut a long story short, in California, as you know, you you can get away with going out of the hotel, turning right and just walking. In London, you'd get lost very quickly if you did that. So I did. I went out of the hotel. And I thought it was no good me going to bed because I wouldn't be able to sleep. And I started walking. And I was wrestling with the Lord because we had a number of issues in the church here. Really, I thought, insuperable issues. Not that they were bad, they were good. But the good is always the enemy of the best, as you know. And I felt the Lord was encouraging and really requiring us to make one or two changes. And as you will know, Nikki, because you're a loyal Anglican, the Church of England is all in favor of change, as we often say, provided absolutely nothing alters. And the moment we started looking at various changes and things, then people began to come out of their shells and start saying, this won't do. And to be fair, it wasn't that they were being difficult. It was just that many of them had been through two world wars. And the one thing they really, really hoped that wasn't going to change was the church, because that was their bedrock, their link with reality and culture and everything like that. So I was wrestling with the Lord and I kept saying, Lord, you know, you've got the wrong man. I'm not radical, because I'm not radical, actually, as you know, by nature. I like a quiet life if I can get it. And instituting change in the church is not the route to a quiet life. And so I was saying to the Lord, and it's some consolation to me now to realize that actually, not that I'm comparing myself with any of these people in the Bible, but most of the people that God commissioned in the Bible made the point to God again and again and again, you've got the wrong person. And you don't seem to realize that I'm not your man. And I was saying that to God. And I did sort of try and help. I wasn't trying to be difficult. I said, Lord, perhaps I could. And I listed a very, very, very short list of things that I thought I might be able to get away with and you might be able to do. But it was so short that I ran out of steam. And it was at that point, I would only say I'd heard the Lord's voice about three times in my life. And that would be once as a voice. And that was when I heard him say to me quite clearly, all I want is you. And I remember saying, Lord, that I can do. If that's all you want, that I can do. And I realize now that with so many people, you know, it's not, it's if the Lord appoints, as they used to say, he anoints. So the anointing doesn't necessarily follow some natural gifting that other people think is attached to you or not at all. It follows the appointing. And when the Lord, you know, says, you do this, then he'll give you, somehow he'll make a way for that to happen. And Mark Elson Jew, who you've mentioned very sweetly, compiled that little book without me knowing at all. In fact, I think it was the week before we were leaving the Vicarage when I came to retire, leave, you took over. He came to the door and he said, I haven't the heart to have this published without just telling you, because it's got your name on it. And he listened to every tape and taken every story. And this was the one that he took out. It's right at the beginning of the book and gave it his title. All I Want Is You. And I realize now that that's the secret of ministry. It's you that he wants. He doesn't sort of call you because you're extra this or extra that. I mean, he's got giants in heaven. He's got anybody he wants. Angels all over the place. Archangels. Yesterday was St. Michael's Day. Well, with St. Michael and St. Gabriel and all these people, you can do quite a lot, I imagine. He doesn't need that. But what he seems to want is that wholehearted recognition that we are his and we're called to take part in his ministry and his plan for the world.
And it kind of speaks of intimacy. And I know that that's one of the things when you came back from that conference, you started, the two things were like praying for the Holy Spirit and intimacy with God, intimacy with Jesus.
Well, as you know, the values that I picked up from the Vineyard at that time with through John, and I confess I hadn't picked them up at theological college before or indeed from my own denomination, although I'm not being rude about it at all, but I hadn't picked them up as the number one, two, three, four values of the vineyard, as it were then. Number one was intimacy with God. And I just so loved that because it chimed with all that I'd hoped for. I'd hoped that we could find, you know. And that's why it's so exciting to me when we go back to the scripture, when you see, as you know, one of the books that I love is the Song of Songs. It's all about that intimate relationship, the husband and wife, the bride and the church, Jesus and his bride. And when I came back, as you remember, I started talking about intimacy. And one particular actually sort of took me to one side and said, please, because I was quite young in those days, 30s or something like that. And I had been sort of talking about intimacy. And she said to me, you know, please, very nicely, she said, please don't use that word because we don't use it to mean that. So I started talking about the closest possible relationship with God, you know, the warmth of a love relationship. And in the end, I gave up because actually what I meant was intimacy, because that's what the Bible means. And that's what Jesus longs for, an intimacy. You know. The number one important thing is love God. I always notice that again in the Song of Songs, you know, she doesn't talk about the one I serve or the one I worship or the one I want to be obedient to. It's the one I love. And out of that love comes the desire to serve, be obedient, and do all the things that Jesus came to set us on that route to do. But without that love, then we will become, we must avoid that because we become critical and harsh and legalistic, and we don't want any of that.
And Sandy, because someone listening might say, "Well, I would love that intimacy, but how do you get that? And what in practice do you do?" And having experienced the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, like you've described, how do you, from a day to day, I mean, how do you pray? How do you, what are the patterns that you have in your life that retain that intimacy?
Well, Nikki, I'd like to go back a bit, may I? Because I am deeply, deeply grateful to Annette, my now wife, because she was so bold in the early days. She became a Christian at university in her first year. She heard the gospel and she just came through to Christ. And she waited 10 years before anybody said to her, "Have you ever asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit?" And I know looking back now, it sounds almost unbelievable, but we are in danger of losing that because it's always the first thing that goes. First thing that goes in a fellowship, first thing that goes in an individual walk with God, the first thing that goes with the church and the church denomination, if we're not careful. And after 10 years, somebody prayed for her to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as I often say, because I don't know what the correct liturgical word is, she took off. And why I'm so grateful to her is that it was very bold indeed. She sent a postcard. She and her mother took a sort of conference center, diocesan conference center, and they did all the cooking themselves. And she sent a postcard to everybody that she knew, saying, "Bring a Bible and a tennis racket, come for the weekend, and we'll hear about Jesus." And I knew there was an agenda, of course, because there was sort of quite a lot, one or two people anyway, going around London who were seeking to convert people. And I didn't think I needed converting because I'd been to a Christian school. I came from a Christian family. My father was an elder in the church in the north of Scotland. And I didn't think that we needed conversion, actually, which wasn't arrogant. It just that we never occurred to me. But I was intrigued. So I went on that weekend, and she got a lovely man, David McInnes, to give the talks. And I just found myself getting more and more attracted. And I wasn't converted that first weekend, but I was the second. She did the same thing, which is very brave, if you think of it. She asked everybody, and not everybody was very pleased because they thought she was over the top. It wasn't a good thing to do. Why can't you, you know, keep your faith to yourself? That's fine for you. But the second weekend, she did the same thing again, and I was converted. I just, not because I'd had much difficulties in life, but because I suddenly saw that what both these speakers were saying was true. And then, bless her, because we weren't remotely engaged. I went really because I knew her brother. That's how she knew me, really. And I'd been in school with her brother. But she was so keen that I shouldn't have to go through the 10 years that she'd been through of the Christian life. And it was a sort of Christian union. It was lovely. She really believed in Jesus, but she couldn't talk about Jesus. She couldn't minister to anybody. She couldn't pray with anybody. She never did. And after her 10 years, as I say, she was prayed for by a lovely man called Edgar Trout, who prayed for her to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So she was terribly keen that I should be prayed for to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So she invited me to a meeting of the Fountain Trust, which Michael Harper had founded. And it was in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, down at the Elephant and Castle. I'd never been south of the river in my life before, although I worked in London for about 4 years before all this. And she said, would I like to come? And I just said, yeah, I loved it. So, because I was up for anything. I thought, this is wonderful. I had given my life to the Lord, being converted and all that. And so I thought, you know, let's go for it. The speaker at the Metropolitan Tabernacle was David du Plessis, who was a lovely South African, who had a tremendous ministry at that time, much of it in the Vatican, with encouraging people to ask and to be prayed for, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he got a lot of stick. But he said he set up his sort of tent in a sense in the Vatican, and he kept getting invitations from various cardinals and senior figures in the Catholic Church. And he expected them to be giving him a rocket and telling him to go away and stop interfering and all that sort of thing. But actually what he found so often was a lovely, lovely man who'd been converted for years, hungry for God, just hungry for that relationship of love. And he prayed for them, and they were filled with the Spirit too, and it was hugely exciting. So I was prayed for that night to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I was terribly grateful to the Lord, and I went back to my flat, and I started saying thank you to the Lord, and started saying thank you to the Lord. But I couldn't find the right way to express it. I kept saying, Lord, I really love you. Because I still think, you know, I still think that the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not really the ministries and the gifts and all of that, although they're lovely and wonderful. But the mark of being filled is love. And you sense that love. And I kept trying to tell the Lord how much I loved him. And I said, Lord, I really love you. And I thought, no, that's not what I meant. Lord, I really love you. And the irony of the situation hit me because, like you, Nikki, I was a barrister. And large sums of money, as I often say, had been spent in an attempt to help me to be articulate. I'm not asking anybody to say whether they were well spent or not. I'm just saying they were. And there I was, and I couldn't even tell God how much I loved him. And then I felt in my head this question: what you need surely is another language. I remember saying out loud, Lord, that's exactly what I need. And I started to pray in tongues. And I still think it's a very important gift, because it is such a precious gift. And it's a love language, which is to come back to what you were talking about. It's a love language which enables the Spirit, I now know, to speak through you, to get through this sort of inarticulacy, or it may be a cultural thing that we find it hard. The Spirit does it for us and through us. And on and off, I've never stopped, and I'm so, so grateful for that. So I feel deeply about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Annette used to say to me before I went off out to evening meetings, you know, shortly after I was ordained, she used to say to me, you won't forget, will you, to tell them that it makes a difference. It really makes a difference. And so I've tried to make sure, and so have you, which why is a key part of Alpha, a key part. The whole weekend is given to the life of the Holy Spirit and his relationship with us, and the importance of it. Because otherwise we're left with just ourselves and our intellect, which may be lovely, it's useful, I remember somebody asked, I think Karl Barth now asked, didn't they, what place has reason in the Christian faith? And he said, well, I use it. Well, that's true. That's true. But we also need that relationship of acceptance, and love, which is so much part of the ministry of Jesus, as you know. That's what he said he would come to do.
And but how in practice do you go on being filled? How in practice do you, Sandy, with your praying? And what do you do? How do you keep that intimacy in a relationship?
Well, what I always think, Nikki, because you're much better at these things than I am. I always try and advise somebody, you know, if your present system doesn't work, try another one. You know, there's no good going on pushing water uphill. And I think that's very important. And if you miss a day, I hope this isn't heresy. But, you know, when I started as a Christian, there was a sort of slight feeling that if you got up late because your alarm clock didn't go off and you find yourself at the bus stop and you were half an hour late and the bus didn't come, it was assumed that you hadn't had time for a quiet time. And therefore the bus was going to be late and the whole day was ruined and every meeting you went to was good. Well, it's not like that. Of course we want to spend time reading the Bible. The Bible in 1 year is a huge gift from God. You and Pippa lay before us, but there are other, you know, I have a system of my Psalms in my Bible are divided into 30. So I always have two or three Psalms every day and I read the same ones.
Wow.
I can every day.
Amazing.
Well, it's not amazing. It's lovely. It's wonderful. And it helps you to keep in step, as it were, with the Spirit who wrote them.
Yeah.
There are other bits of the scripture. As you know, the Scottish Psalms was written in order to try and help the Christian church to go on singing Psalms. And because if we stop singing them, we might stop reading them. And then that's just... It's not, again, heresy, but it's a waste of the opportunities that God gives us. So I try and read that. And then I pray in tongues. If there's nobody around, I sing in tongues, sing in the Spirit. And if I get a chance, certainly when I was in full-time ministry, when I was the vicar at Holy Trinity, Brompton, I used to try and make sure that because you were all very kind and made it possible for me, I would go away every Friday for a day, off down to Windsor Grey Park or somewhere where I could walk, read a few verses, draft a few letters that I had kept for the end of the week because they needed careful drafting. And then I walk all around the, just wrestling with God. And keeping a journal, a prayer journal, I think is very important. So I do write it. I write down what I'm really wrestling with, Lord. You know, I used to write all the time in ministry. I used to write, Lord, I don't see how we can get from here to here. I don't see how we can get. You are. And I think you have to have a big in tray, and every now and again something comes to the top of it. And you have to give it your attention. For the rest, you muddle along. And hopefully things will work out. But that relationship is what we need to keep fresh.
Yeah. And the other thing that happened after that conference was that you came back and that every service at HTB, and we tried to keep going ever since, you prayed, Come Holy Spirit, and you led ministry. And just say why you did that and how you do it.
Yeah, Nikki, why did we do it? Because John Wimber did it. And he provided, I see now, you know, if I don't get another chance ever to make the point, I would like to make this point, that God had and has a plan. And you and I don't speak for you, I speak for me, are very small parts of that plan. We stand on the shoulders of giants, there are giants coming after me anyway. But the plan is to bless the world. So it's a big, big plan. And John Wimber's visit to us in 1982 was part of that plan, because what he provided for us was a model. I knew we had to change something. because at that time, as you remember, we had the Book of Common Prayer, which is lovely, but it had six, liturgy was sort of designed in 1662 and it needed a little bit of updating. But getting that changed was very difficult because I didn't know what to change to. And if you're going to change, it's quite a help to know roughly where you're going. And John had that ministry. And what I loved about the Vineyard at that time and John's generosity of spirit and effectiveness in ministry, because he demonstrated what the prophetic might look like. He demonstrated what healing might look like. He demonstrated what a church community might look like. And I remember saying to Annette, you know, why can't we? Because I didn't resonate with so much of the liturgy that we had and the sort of going through the motions. And I remember saying to Annette, you know, why can't we get out of bed on Sunday morning and go to church and listen to the scriptures and talk about them and sing songs and hymns and praises and worship and do ministry and then come home for lunch? What's wrong with that? And one of the things that, if we talk about the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, one of the things that is absolutely key is that time when we invite the Holy Spirit to come and do what he wants to do. And we call it ministry. You know, everything is ministry in the church, one way or another. But that was a model that we loved. You loved it, I loved it, we loved it. And what we found was that people were hugely blessed at that time. And as it were, we stood back. The Spirit is a God of order. The Spirit loves order, as St. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians. And he likes to know where we are, what we're doing. So we have that liturgy. I think that a set liturgy is extremely good and very useful, providing we're slightly flexible. And that's the time at which we invite the Holy Spirit. And, you know, people used to say, well, haven't the Spirit been here all the time? Yes, he has, yes, and he is still here now. But this is the time when he wants to be able to do what he wants to do. We invite him to come. And actually, again, as you know, because it's the oldest prayer in Christendom. The Catholic Church was praying, come, very Holy Spirit, Veni Creator Spiritus, long before the Reformation, right from the beginning of the apostolic age, come Holy Spirit. So they clearly thought that it was a valid prayer. And then we noticed that when he came, and when we stood back and allowed to come, that all sorts of things began to happen. People were blessed. And it wasn't necessary that we would know what was happening. Sometimes we did. Sometimes we didn't. But so often people would say, you know, during that time of whatever it was, ministry. And then I began to notice, because in our tradition, I think we knew that if you invited Jesus into your heart, you were forgiven. That's axiomatic. That's part of it. But what I noticed in so many of the testimonies that were coming off the Alpha that you were running, young people, not so young people, no, dating their conversion to the time that they were prayed for to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they might have known that they were forgiven before, but when the Spirit came to them and lived in them and entered them, he led them into all truth, which is, I am forgiven. And that was such a radical experience for them that they would die for that.
Mm. I mean, the two things there. First of all, you instituted a whole lot of change. You pioneered a whole lot of change. And secondly, you mentioned about the young people. And I know those two things go together. I remember you saying once that when you were growing up, people used to wear a suit for Sunday lunch. And that just was no way that would happen now. And that we needed to change the culture. The gospel was the same. We weren't going to change the gospel, but we had to change the way in which we presented it if we were to reach young people. And you pioneered a whole load of changes in order to do that. Just say a bit more about why is it so important to reach young people, and why did you make all those changes?
Well, God was so kind to us, Nikki, actually, because I dreaded a number of the changes. What I dreaded was upsetting some of the older people who were so nice. And it wasn't that I, you know, it wasn't they were trying to be difficult, but they were puzzled. And shortly after I took over from my godly predecessor, who was lovely, and I made one or two tiny changes. I don't know, moved the piano 6 inches or something, but it wasn't a great deal. But I had a very shrewd parishioner who was over 80 himself. He was a retired ambassador and a lovely man. And at the end of one of the services, he said to me, "Look here, I want you to come and have tea with me and tell me what the point of all this change is." Well, as I say, there wasn't much change, but there was a little, and he noticed it. So I went to tea. He lived in Ennismore Gardens. It was a very nice part of London. We had this lovely china and hardly sat down. And he said, "Now, look here, tell me about this change." And I cast my heart to the Lord because I really wanted to win him. And I heard myself saying to him, "Well, when did you last see a young person in church?" And he looked at me for really an immoderately long time before he said, "Right, so what have we got to do?" And my predecessor, John Collins, who's lovely and who's still alive, thank the Lord, he told me when I changed places with him, I asked him for advice. He said, "Well, I wouldn't give you any advice, but I would just say this. Never underestimate their intelligence. Never overestimate their knowledge, because they don't know what you're trying to do." And Ned said that to me. They don't know what you're trying to do. And the moment this man, Sir Archibald, the moment he realized what we were trying to do, he became one of our greatest supporters. And well over 80. So it's not true that older people can't see the point. They can see the point, and if they do see the point, on the whole, by and large, not always, some of them will be forearmed and oppose more accurately, more effectively, but most of them see the point. Because actually, older people love young people. And young people love the older people. It's just their liturgy that they didn't like. And they didn't like being sung at. We had an anthem sung by a professional choir. And we were paying the choir then £17,000 a year, which in those days was a lot of money. Still is, actually. But so all of that came to a head. And step by step, bit by bit, we were able to, thanks to the Lord, went ahead and made it possible for us to. And ministry was part of that. And I was told right at the beginning, "Well, you know, why don't you do the ministry in the side chapel?" And it just seems so funny now. And then, you know, that means that we don't have to watch it. And to be fair, the people who are being prayed for don't have to be watched either. But the issue for me was whether it was a mainstream activity, a legitimate activity of the Church of Jesus Christ, or whether it was an optional extra, in which case the side chapel's fine. But I think we decided that it was a mainstream ministry of the Spirit. We're a Trinitarian church, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fruit of all of that was, of course, undeniable. People were being hugely touched, and it's all part of God's plan to have mercy on the world. And He was just so gracious and kind, making it possible.
And Sandy, one of the things that I remember in practically, two things about every talk that you gave at HDB. And I heard your talks from 1976 onwards. But two things I always remember. First of all, I never left a talk you'd given without feeling encouraged. You always managed to encourage. That's why I loved. I just loved to sit there and listen, because I knew at the end I would feel encouraged. And the second thing is that, particularly in the last few years, you always talked about holiness, And yet there was never any intensity about it. And you always used to say, intensity is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And there was so much fun and laughter. Always, you know, the staff meetings were hilarious. There was Jeremy and you said, everyone was complaining about being tired.
Yeah.
And you said,
well, Jeremy was wonderful. Every church needs a Jeremy. And it was such a wonderful blessing. Because wherever Jeremy was, as you know, there were always gales of laughter. And yes. There was a famous occasion in the church council, remember, when we had your lovely friend, our lovely friend, Mick Hawkins, as church warden.
Yes.
He very sweetly said at one church meeting, he said to me, because I was chairing as a vicar, he said, you know, I do hope the staff are not getting too tired. And I said, which I would always say, I said, well, you know, I always sort of tried to, I didn't want people to get sort of sink into a wave of self-pity. So I said, well, you're just as tired really as you feel. And Jeremy, quick as a flash, said, oh, couldn't be that tired.
I remember it so well. We just all fell
about. Everybody
descended
into laughter, and the whole.
We've laughed for 20 years about that.
Exactly. Couldn't be that. Exactly. So you talk about encouragement.
But humour and laughter.
Yes.
Yeah. So sorry, Sandy. Go on. Yeah, yeah. Encouragement, humour, laughter, everything. Just say.
Well, I think it's part of ministry. The devil's job is to discourage us. And I've never felt that as a shepherd or a pastor or a clergyman or a friend, you know, it's my job to add to that sense of discouragement. There's plenty of that going on in the world. Our job is to encourage, and there's plenty to encourage. Christian gospel is full of encouragement. You know, Jesus must have been huge fun to be around, don't you think? You never knew what was going to happen next. And I think we really need encouragement. We don't need to be told that we're no good. As I often say, the only language the devil has, as you will know, and he often says it, to all of us most of the time, is you're no good, and you never were any good, and you never will be any good. And it's difficult to deal with because it's a half-truth. We never were any good. That's true. So he's got that right. But to go on to say, and therefore you never will be any good, is an absolute lie. Because Jesus, I always imagine this, which is what a great help to me, Jesus in the wings is busy saying, hey, wait a minute, I've redeemed you. I think you're terrific. You do? Yeah. Well, Lord, I'm not. Never mind. I think you are. And we're committed to God's view of you and me and everyone else. And he thinks, of course, there are lots of things he may want to talk about, draw to our attention, and to work on. Because we're a work in progress. But encouragement is the nature of his. And as you know, Barnabas had it in spades, which is why he was nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement. But I think it was a trait of all the apostolic church. St. Paul was always encouraging, always encouraging. Even when he had to point out one or two things that needed addressing, he did it in order to encourage and help them to understand that he was on their side.
Mm. And Sandy, not only did you marry us, but you also took my father's funeral and my mother's funeral. And one of the memories I have is when my mother died quite suddenly. She was only 69, which now seems very young to me.
I remember
it well. But I remember when I was at home in Clapham, where we were living, and I was really just so grieving, having heard the news. And I just went out the front door, and I thought, the person I really want to see now is Sandy. And at that moment, a car turned into the road, and you had driven down. You didn't just pick up the phone or ring and say, oh, can I come and see you? You've just got in the car and drove down. And I'll never forget that moment. And it was typical. I mean, I could give a thousand examples of just the way in which you looked after us and pastored us and loved us. And I just say a bit about that the role of a pastor?
Well, as you, dear Nicky, you know more about these things than I do.
I don't at all.
Within a church setting, inevitably the vicar, in Anglican terms, the pastor, whoever it is, gets increasingly distanced from the flock by weight of numbers. And that is inevitable. What it throws into relief, of course, is the importance of raising up, training, and nominating and identifying and commissioning other people to do that sort of work. But it's terribly important that the people have people they can relate to and be looked after and pastored by. Because, I think, again, it was John Wimber who used to say, he had great expressions, as you may know. Church is more than its reproductive organs. We're not there just to, of course it's very important, but we're also there to look after those who are other parts of the body and to appoint them and minister to them and make sure that they are looked after and supported and encouraged. And there are many people, you're sweet to say what you said, but lots of people who would agree with me that I'm actually not a very good natural pastor in many ways. But there are many people who are. And if you ask members of your congregation, who is it that you go to if you're in trouble? X's name comes up again and again and again and again, because they are people who love that, do that. And they may not be very busy or active or effective in other gifts and ministries, because there are different gifts in the church, in the body of Christ, as you know, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, of course. So that's part of the body of Christ. And you weren't very difficult to pastor, dear Nicky. I remember because I heard the news. Your darling mum was actually in the middle of a meeting, wasn't she, when she just dropped dead. She was going between one meeting to another. She was still in harness. She was a very effective publican.
She was at County Hall. Yeah. She was just packing up her desk because County Hall had been closed down, and she was had to retire at 70. She was leaving, and she had a heart attack and died. But it was a shock.
Of course, she was lovely. I remember her well. Yeah.
But Sandy, it's the care for the one, and you've kept hearing about your the Alpha group you ran for the one person. I just think that to me is the most amazing story. It's an amazing story about care for the one, but also about perseverance. Was it about 3 or 4 years ago that you ran, I just couldn't believe you'd done it. You ran a whole Alpha course, listening to all my talks on 15 sessions with one person, for one person. In Aubra, was it in Aubra?
Yes. Well, when we came to live here, I said to Annette, we've talked about Alpha in various places all over the world. I think we should do one. And she's a great leafleter and an inviter. We invited everybody we knew. And the post office helped us. They put in leafleters or whatever. And we announced it, and nobody applied at all. Nobody. Until this dear man, I think he was a Christian probably, but he lacked assurance. And I can remember where he rang. He said, "Am I too late to enlist on your Alpha course?" I said, "No, you're not at all. You're the only one." So he came, and it worked beautifully, actually, because we're a very rather sort of traditional household. And so Annette and I and he watched the videotapes, whatever it was, in those films. And then Annette, which I say were traditional, Annette went off and put the kettle on, and he and I chatted and prayed and chatted and prayed, and it was wonderful. It was lovely, actually. And but I mean, you've told us often of other Alphas that had one person or two people or three people in Wales or somewhere. But it works for one, it works for several thousand, I told now, which is lovely.
But Sandy, I mean, it's sort of persevering, isn't it? Because you've kept going, kept evangelizing, and you're always totally fearless. I know you didn't care what anybody thought. I remember one time when we had queues outside the church. You remember when we didn't have enough services for all the people who wanted to come, and people used to queue for 3 hours.
That was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They wanted it.
Yeah. Because they'd heard of what the Holy Spirit was doing, and we only had, I don't know, 4 services. Now we have 11 or 12 or whatever it is. But then we only had 4, and they couldn't get in, so they'd queue for 3 hours. Because there were queues outside the church, it attracted press attention. And it was Mark Elson-Dew who came. I remember this so well. You were walking over from the vicarage, and Mark was running over from the church. And he came and he said to you, that the BBC's here, the Times is here, the Telegraph's here, the Mail's here, Sky News is here, and you just said, "Is the Lord here?" It's like you weren't remotely worried. And then, and this again, I'll never forget, is you started your talk when you got up to speak. You had all the press there. You spoke in tongues, and then you gave the interpretation, and you said, There's somebody here who feels like they're a mile away, but you're only a step away." And then you prayed a prayer that they could pray. And so many people remember that because that was them. But you didn't care what anybody thought. You didn't care about the press. It's just, "Is the Lord here?" And that's an extraordinary thing. How can we be fearless? And also that linked to that, criticism. I know that you've got all these letters from concerned Christians, and it always seemed to be like water off a duck's back. It never worried you at all.
Well, you're sweet to say that, Nicky. At the time of the so-called when the Holy Spirit came in 19, when was it? So-called Toronto. When was it?
94.
It was a very unusual time, wasn't it? And and every time we didn't do anything that we hadn't been doing for years, inviting the Holy Spirit to come. But the difference was huge. All sorts of things went on. You know, Lee Duckett would moo like a cow in the congregation, and people said I ought to stop it. Well, and then all these letters. And they nearly all started, "Dear," whatever they called me, "I am gravely concerned." And I remember thinking each time I read it, "Well, so am I. I'm very gravely concerned, but what am I to do? What can we do?" And again, the Lord raised up a mighty warrior, you may remember at that time. And Bishop Leslie Newbegin wrote to the Church Times and said it reminded him very much of the effect of the monsoon in India after months of drought. And it was so kind of him to write and so good of God to raise him up to do that, because it shut the mouths of various sort of mini lions all over the place who were ready to be critical of God's work. And all I know is that from the New Testament is that it's by its fruit that you can judge. And the fruit takes time, and all I know now is that so many ministries started at that time. Your Alpha in prison started at that time, as you may remember. And it was just the way God, I think it was God's way of saying, "Oi, I'm trying to do something. Would you please give me space and room to do that?" I remember one evening, you talk about that, we had one evening. John Basington was slightly unusual, but they had a very strong prophetic gifting. And one Sunday evening, he came up to me before the evening service started, and he said, "I've had a very, very a clear picture from the Lord. There's somebody here who every time they pray, they feel they're being pulled out to sea in a Viking boat and are being kidnapped." So I had to work out quite quickly whether that could be given out or not. I was very hesitant for the reasons that you just mentioned. There were a lot of press there who were looking to mock, you know, this sort of thing they love, you know, a Viking ship and all this sort of stuff. Wonderful. However, again, I think I often say to people leaving Times of Ministry, I got this from Jackie Bollinger, who is a friend, as you know. You have, if you're in charge of the Times of Ministry, or you think you are, you've been asked to run it, or you are running it, you have to trust your first instinct, because that almost certainly will be right, and from the Spirit. And then the enemy comes in and says, oh, you know, what a ridiculous, how silly, you're going to look silly, and God's going to look silly, and everybody's going to look, you know, and you start to soften your conviction. And John's record on the prophetic was very strong. He had a lot of them. So I thought, well, let's go for it. And it's rather like, again, you as a barrister, Nicky, and if you're going to put something, you might as well put it. So there's no good hesitating. So at the end of the service, I said, we believe there's somebody here who every time they pray, and I didn't laugh, but I just said, every time they pray, they feel they're in a Viking boat and being driven out to heave. And this dear young woman screamed, because it was her. And it's exactly what she had felt before she came to church. She thought, I better not. She felt kidnapped by a sort of Viking boat. So you win some, you lose some. I'm sure we lost a lot, but on the whole, just simply seeking to follow the Lord and again, element of discernment, as St. Paul talks about, trying to get it right and following your instinct and things. I don't pretend to be any good at it, but what else can you do? You know, you're there and you've got to preside over that particular aspect. And so I always ask, to, you know, young men or women who are starting their time, you know, if you're put in charge of a time of ministry, take that authority and use it. You may be right, you may be wrong. You're in charge at that moment and you have to follow it. And then you can debrief afterwards and work out whether you were right or not.
Sandy, what you're describing is what other people would call leadership. And I know that you've never thought of yourself. I know people write to you, a dear leader of leaders and all that. You've said it. Sandy, I mean, I've said it in the introduction to this, which you were off air for, but I said, you're the greatest leader I've come across, either in the church or anywhere else. But you never think that. And this is I remember we went, do you remember the conference in Docklands? There was a conference in Docklands, and one of the speakers said at the end of his talk that if you were a leader, and there were thousands, I mean, there were 4,000 or 5,000 people at this conference. If you were a leader, that he sensed that people should be come forward to be for a special kind of anointing for leadership. And I was sitting next to you, and like 4,000 people at this conference who all consider themselves leaders flocked to the front, but you didn't move. And I said to you, you know, Sandy, they're calling forward leaders. You said, well, I'm not a leader. It was like, you know, that may leaders, well, maybe Alexander the Great, Churchill possibly, but really only Jesus. So, you know, but so what is that? I've never heard you use the word leadership, really.
Things are what they are, dear Nicky, and if you're, you know, you have to, I think that's the point I'm trying to make with ministry. If somebody's put you in charge, if your vicar asks you to run this or that, or other, then do it. But the only way, I think it was John who used to say, the only way you know if you're able to exercise leadership is if anybody's following. And it doesn't really matter from that point of view whether you see that or not. And I don't think that, I don't know that Jesus would ever have described himself as a leader. He just led. And I feel that with St. Paul, you know, not that I'm not remotely comparing myself with either of those two wonderful men, but the way that, you know, St. Paul's authority, I think, in the New Testament was self-authenticating. People watched him, they listened to him, They lived with him, they worked with him, and they thought their first instinct whenever a situation arose was, what does Paul think? Oh, I see. Okay, well, that's what we'll do. And the only thing, I mean, every prayer I've always started with, because it's true, I don't think of myself, and for very good reason. Because the only thing that God can anoint is humility. And you've got it in spades, dear Nikki. The reason that God anoints is because you can be trusted. And that's why, St. Paul talks about Jesus in Philippians 2. Jesus was actually God. But he never took that point. And he left it to people to work out whether he was or whether he wasn't. And I think he humbled himself and became, as you know, unto death. Astonishing humility of Jesus's. So we've got nothing to be, well, I'm speaking for myself, nothing to be proud about, nothing to be, we're just one more in the line. And
Because you never sort of, it wasn't at all hierarchical, because you didn't have that sort of, I'm the leader. You never had that. But it was all based on friendship. And I think that's another thing that you really changed, because I think we were all taught at theological college that you weren't supposed to have friends. Absolutely. With people on the staff or people in the congregation. You said you only wanted people who were friends. Yes. So it was a complete reversal. And of course, that was Jesus' model. I call you friends. But just say a bit about that how friendship was at the heart, is at the heart, hopefully still. I try as hard as I can, Sandy, as you know, not to make any changes. Any changes I've made, I've always regretted and realised why they were wrong.
No, Nikki, you're the anointed leader, and it's wonderful to watch, to see it's happening. Well, you see, it was a novelty. You're quite right. A theological college, for reasons that I think I understand, although I don't agree with them at all, I was told that it was dangerous to make close friendships within the congregation, because they might be indiscreet, or they might hold it against you, or they might not agree with you, or whatever it was. So the relationship was a sort of semi-professional one. And in fact, my first vicar told me that his church warden had told him that he was free to be telephoned on Tuesday morning between 10 and 8:30. Well, I mean, that's no good. That's no good. That's no good. And as I always used to say, somewhat sort of lightheartedly, if your treasurer is your friend, you can do all sorts of things that you can't do if he or she is not. So you've got to try. You can't make everybody a friend, but you can have a go. And that's why we used to try and, when I was the area dean of Chelsea, which was the height of my denominational career, really. When I took over, the expectation was that we would have a monthly communion service. Well, I'm not against Holy Communion. Please believe me, I'm not against Holy Communion. But the effect of that was that we simply all sat in the same church and never said a word to each other at all. We talked to God, but not to one another. So we never got any closer at all. So I got a certain amount of criticism because we stopped all that. And instead of communions, we had supper parties. And I gave them a glass of wine. And I discovered actually that they were just like the rest of us. They were as worried about their jobs, their families, their children, their grandchildren, the country, as anybody else was. And they began to mellow. We were totally disparate sort of them. We were all Anglican, but we were totally, the tribes were very real in those days. They were different. But actually, they were human beings.
And Sandy, what would your message be to young people today?
Oh, go for it. Absolutely go for it. It's never been a better time. Take courage. Take hope. The Lord has, as you know, wonderful God Jeremiah to tell the people of Israel when they were in Babylon, if only you knew, I've got wonderful plans for you. Plans for good, plans for a hope, plans for a future. All you need to do is hitch your wagon to me, to Jesus, And you'll find all of these things follow. So that's the message, isn't it, for young people today, just to remind everybody, you know, that the aspirations that they have, rightly so, and the hopes that they have a face and a name. Jesus. But all of it, we give glory to God, because he's still got this plan. He wants all to hear about Jesus, all to be saved. It does make a difference. And you know, the issues that you've got with Alpha, wonderful. Preaching good news, delivery, forgiveness, joy and excitement. So go for it and don't despair of the church. You know, you can change the church.
Sandy, I asked Roz, you remember Roz, she was Roz DeHaan, now Roz Sooney.
I'm in constant touch with her.
Yeah, who's worked very closely with us for the last 25 years or so. I asked her, what questions did I ask Sandy? She said, ask him how he managed to put up with you for 20 years.
Well, Nikki, you've answered that question during the course of this discussion. Because it's fun. It was fun. And then I would say, ministry, whatever the ministry, is meant to be fun. And if we ever forget that, then we've forgotten. Well, I think the most, I don't know, dear Nikki, but I often feel the most important thing that Jesus said, I suspect amongst all the other things that he said, was to issue the invitation to come. And he was clearly following Isaiah, who talks about, you know, come buy without money. How can you get milk, honey? It's free. What is free? And that invitation, come unto me. Come unto me, all you who are in trouble or labor or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's the message, isn't it, really? I remember, you will know this better than me, dear Nicky, but I think I'm right in saying Karl Barth was interviewed on television, wasn't he, in London before he died, very shortly. He was very old. I'm sure he was older than I am. And they said to him, how would you sum up all your theological studies? Do you remember this? And the summary of all his theological studies, in a sense, I'm not being rude about them at all, although I don't pretend to understand all of them, but his response to that was, his summary would be very simple. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And although I can't add anything to Karl Barth, I would want to say the Holy Spirit makes that real in my heart too, so that I know that it's true. And if that's the case, then I come out, as it were, to want to share that. It affects how I want to lead my life. I don't succeed always, but I want to. And God willing, I look forward to being with him and with all of you and with all the people before and all the people after. I reflect from time to time that I now know more people in heaven than I do on earth. And it's so exciting.
Sandy, thank you so much. This all this time, this podcast has reminded me of how much we miss having you here. I wish you'd come back and run HTB and sort us out. But he's missed you so much. And why I pleaded with you not to go when you did go, and why I wish you'd stayed longer, and why I wish you'd come back and take over again, because it would be so wonderful. It was just an amazing privilege,
Nikki,
to work for you all those years.
I want to add one thing, may I? Nikki, what made it such fun was your loyalty. And I do tell younger people today who are joining staffs, you must be 120% loyal. And I could travel anywhere in the world and I knew that you were supporting, encouraging, and not letting anybody be critical. The important thing is that there are churches up and down the country that are significantly hampered in their ministry because there's ambition somewhere around, or disagreement somewhere around, and a lack of loyalty and a lack of understanding that the leader is anointed by God. for better or for worse. And in your case, you set that pattern, and I'm deeply grateful for it, because Annette and I, we had such fun. We had such fun, and you know, every staff meeting was fun, and life was fun. But it's a different world now altogether.
Well, I said that to Pips. I said, you know, and I said, you know, I was so happy working for Sandy for 19 years. She said, yeah, well, it was easy to be loyal with Sandy because everybody loved working for him. And that's true. She said, Sandy made it such fun. But it's true, Sandy. It was always such fun, and you made it such fun, and it was such a privilege to have 19 years. And I would have happily gone on.
I know you would. In fact, you tried to get me to say, but you were being very kind and loyal.
No, I wasn't at all. I genuinely wanted it. I enjoyed it. I loved it with that you were running things, and I could just enjoy working. For you, that was so nice.
You ran them beautifully, wonderfully. Thank you.
Oh, Sandy, thank you so much. It was so kind of you to give all this time and such fun. And I feel like it reminded me of how good it felt when you.
Oh dear, Nikki, me too. Things, so. I loved it. God bless you. Thank you so much.
God bless. Thank you so much. God bless. Much love.
Well, on behalf of Nikki and the team, we want to say thank you for tuning in. And a big thank you to Sandy for joining us for this first conversation. This is one of many conversations that we'll be sharing with you. And we're planning to release 2 episodes a month. And our next episode, one we're so excited about, will feature Nikki's conversation with Danielle Strickland. Danielle is a brilliant leader. She's a justice advocate, a communicator. She has really done it all. She's established justice departments and church plants. She's launched global anti-trafficking initiatives and started new endeavors to mobilize people towards transformational living. As a Christian leader, I look up to Danielle in so many ways, and we're really looking forward to sharing her and Nikki's conversation with you. If you can, before you go, please like, review, or share this podcast with someone who you think would benefit from these kind of conversations. We're just getting this thing off the ground, so you spreading the word and following along means the world to us. Well, that's all I have for you today. We'll see you in a couple weeks for Nikki's conversation with Danielle.